Amen. Good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and just glad you're all here with us this morning. Glad to see you all, and glad as we continue to worship the Lord through His Word. And so we're going to continue to look in Luke 22, 39 through 46, and we're going to be looking at prayer. Simply looking at Jesus' prayer and what this means for our lives. And so before we begin, before we look into this passage, would you pray with me once more? Lord God, we come here this morning and look at your creation. You are the God of creation. And Lord God, we see the storehouses of snow poured out everywhere, Lord God, as everything is covered in just the beauty of it, Lord God, just amazed at it. In this just really, Lord God, blinding at times whiteness, Lord God. What it reminds us of, or should remind us of, is that as everything is covered in this whiteness, we are covered in the blood of Christ, Lord God, that, Lord, you make us white as snow. You wash us from our sins through the blood of Christ. And so as we see snow upon snow upon snow around us, I pray that we would see grace upon grace upon grace that you pour upon us. Lord God, this morning as we come to your word, I pray that we would also see the beauty and the grace that is found in your word as it draws us into closer relationship to you as you speak to us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would prepare our minds, our hearts to hear from God's word this morning, that we would be changed and transformed. And so I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So to lay the context out, Jesus has been in the upper room sharing the Passover meal, a meal he has highly anticipated with, as it says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so he's been looking forward to this time. And during this occasion, during this upper room, he is teaching his disciples that he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. That he is ultimately the sacrificial lamb whose body would be given and blood would be spilled on behalf of our sins. He also shows and tells and teaches that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he is truly the suffering servant, as it says, who is numbered with the transgressors. And so during this meal, this final meal that he will have before the cross with his disciples, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the cross. And what we've seen is in the midst of this meal, as he has been sharing it with them, but not only sharing this meal, this information, this thing that should redefine their lives, that he is these fulfillments, it's been pretty disappointing. Because it's been tainted by pride, betrayal by Judas for selfish gain. The disciples dispute over who is the greatest. Self-confidence of Peter and Jesus' promise of his impending denial, and just really obstinance, as the disciples completely miss everything Jesus has been saying to them. It's like it just goes right over their head. And ironically, they are preparing for war to take life as Jesus prepares for the cross to give his life. And the meal has come to a close. And so we come to verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. We see here at the close of this meal, Jesus, as was his custom, his regular practice, goes to this place of familiarity, escape and refuge, the Mount of Olives, also known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples are following him there. And Jesus leads them, verse 40 through 41. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And so he leads them to pray. Something we view in our culture as a pleasantry. In many ways, you know, our hearts and our prayers are with you. Or we say kind of, just I'll pray for you, right? And sometimes in our culture, it has this meaninglessness to it. But to Jesus, prayer is substantive. Prayer means something. Practically every pivotal point that we've seen in Jesus' life and ministry has been marked by prayer. And this should come up at his baptism. He is praying the heavens. And as he's praying, the heavens are opened in 3:21. Before Jesus chose his disciples, those who would follow him and eventually pick up kind of the baton and take forth the mission to reach the lost, he prayed all night. At the transfiguration, before Jesus reveals his glory, as he reveals his glory to his disciples, he prayed. He tells his disciples to pray for laborers in the harvest. He teaches his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. He tells his disciples to always pray and not lose heart. Don't pray like the religious leaders, praying long prayers just to impress others. He's teaching them, and throughout it is just inundated with prayer. And not all Jesus' instances of prayer are recorded for us, because Luke 5:16 tells us this, that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And what we see here, the last act that Jesus has or does with his disciples before his betrayal and ultimately the cross, is to pray. To pray. And what we see is prayer is an essential rhythm of life that should mark our lives as Christians. And as he says to his disciples, we are to be a people who pray. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray. He commanded them, pray. And this is to be our lives. And he tells them why to pray. He tells them why to pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, we know that temptation is when we are lured and enticed by our sinful desires. And when those sinful desires are conceived, they give birth to sin, which ultimately matures to death. And what sin reveals in our lives is faithlessness. And so we see we are to pray that we would not fall into temptation. If we look further within the context, verse 31, if we just go back a little ways in chapter 22, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded that you to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, right? But I have prayed for you. See, we are to pray because Satan desires nothing more than to sift them like wheat. The heads of grain would be taken apart, and we have a similar saying or idea is that to pick someone to pieces. And so Satan's desire is to pick them to pieces, but this is offset by prayer, by Jesus' prayer. And so when we face the temptation of our own sin, or when we may, I say may because not all things that come against us are demonic in those sense, but it may happen, we are also in the face of opposition and attack of the demonic to pray. To pray. And when we place it in further context, if we go all the way back to 21:36, what we see there is Jesus tells his disciples to pray. To pray for strength, to escape all these things that are going to take place as he's preparing them for what is to come, the persecution, the worldly pressures, the upheavals and chaos. Pray that they would escape, and not escape from the hardship, but that they would escape with their faith so that they would stand firm on the day of judgment before the Son of God. So they are to pray for strength. And what we see is prayer is just inundated throughout. What we see is prayer is not just a rhythm, it is an essential and utterly necessarily part of the Christian life, because the reality is you are weak. You are insufficient. And you are weak and insufficient to resist temptation. You're weak and insufficient to resist sin. And you're weak and inefficient to resist the work of Satan by yourself. And so we are to pray for strength. Pray that we would remain faithful. And so, Christian, if you haven't gotten this yet, you are to pray. And so what is prayer? Well, what is prayer? I think this is just a helpful, simple definition. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. And that comes from the New City Catechism. And so prayer is this pouring out of our hearts. Well, look at verse 41 through 42. And he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, and saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so if prayer is this pouring out of our hearts, what we have here is a glimpse into the heart of Christ. And so we're going to spend some time in this because Jesus' prayer begins very simply with Father. Just hear that for a moment, Father. And what we see here is intimacy, trust, and dependence. Intimacy of a son who's speaking to his father. A son who approaches his father and pours out the deepest desires of his heart to his father. And it speaks to a deep trust that must be there, an intimacy and trust. And I think for many of us, how many of us long for even a semblance of this kind of relationship with our fathers? Our earthly fathers, or for that matter, just anyone. To have this kind of relationship where we can pour ourselves out speaks to intimacy and trust. And for all, and for some of us, all we have known is abandonment, independence, and that you can't trust anyone but yourself. But this is not our God. Don't impose that upon God, because regardless of whatever your experience has been with your earthly father or parent or others, you can have intimacy with your Father in heaven. And this is available to us because when Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 11, what he taught them to do and what he started with was this word Father, our Father. Our Father, not Jesus' Father, but our Father. And the implication is that all Christians can call on God as their Father. He is our Father. And like any good father, he wants to hear from his children. You see, prayer reveals our hearts and it reveals our intimacy and relationship with our God. And so does our lack of prayer. Shows a lack of intimacy and lack of relationship. And I just place it within the most intimate relationship that we can probably experience here on earth, which is marriage. And so I think of this, if I never talked to my wife, what would you think of our relationship? I presume there'd be a lot of problems and messed up, I would hope. Well, the same is true with God. And so what does it say about our relationship with him if he never hears from us? Because the reality is as we see here that Jesus reveals is he wants relationship. He wants intimacy. He wants to hear from his children. And he wants to hear about our concerns. He wants to hear about our cares, our struggles, our despairs we see here. And he even wants to hear about our joy that we are experiencing and going through. Because what we need to know is that God speaks to us. He reveals himself to us through his word. Now he can through creation, the angels and dreams. You can see that in different places. But primarily and normatively, the experience through which he speaks to us is as we are in his word. And he's given this to us so we can know him. Right? Relationship is about revealing yourself. This is the revelation of how we know him. And he reveals everything we need to know about him. It is sufficient. And so we can know him deeply. He speaks to us through his word.
And we speak to him. We reveal ourselves, our hearts, through prayer. Just read the Psalms sometimes. You'll see despair upon despair upon despair. But what do they always come back to? They always come back to who is God and what is he like. They remind themselves in the midst of their despair who God is. And that's what Jesus has done here. Intimacy with his Father. My Father. And so, Christian, pray. Pray. Because your Father loves you. And he wants you. Jesus also displays a son who is in need of his father. Shows dependence. He goes to the one place he knows he can depend on. Of young kids, and where do they run? When they can't do something or they feel overwhelmed or unsafe and are overcome by sorrow, their mom. Okay. That's where they go. But where does she send them when she can't handle it or mom's not around? They run to dad, right? They're looking for this parent who they know and trust. They run in dependence. And this should be us, right? I need my good Father. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I need you, Father. And so we're to go to our good Father in dependence. However, this idea of dependence and being a child of God is fundamentally different from our relationship to our children. It is like it in many ways that my children will run to me, but it is different in many ways in this. In a healthy relationship with our children, generally we raise them to become independent of us, more and more independent from us. That's healthy. And if anyone could have claimed independence, it was Jesus. I mean, he had power, authority, majesty, greatness, glory. He's part of the Trinity as the Son. And yet he turns to his Father in intimacy and need. And this dependence is where we are more like sheep. Rather than children, because you see, sheep don't become more and more independent from their shepherd as they mature. Quite the opposite. There isn't a day that goes by where they don't need the watchful care and eye of the shepherd. And as they become more mature, they grow in their familiarity and intimacy with and trust of the shepherd. His guidance, his affection, his care, his touch, will seek out the presence when they see him. All because they know and trust that the best place for them to reside, the safest place, the place where they will be cared for, is with their shepherd. And so we are like children, and we are like sheep. And we are to run to our Father, especially when we are weak, when we are in need, and when there's danger. Children, sheep, run to their Father, their shepherd. And so, Christian, you are to run to your Father in heaven and pray. You are to pray as he commands. And we are to pray when we are in need. And we're always in need. And so we see intimacy, we see trust, we see dependence. And we see that Jesus, verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus petitions his Father. And that was one of the things that came up on that definition of prayer. We can petition him. We can come to him and tell him of our needs. And what we see here with Jesus is he's asking of this deep need, asking his Father to remove this cup. And for most of us, this elicits an imagery of earthly physical suffering that Jesus will have to endure, right? Jesus abandoned, mocked, treated with contempt, wrongfully accused and unjustly condemned, stripped naked, beaten, whipped, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, and left there to endure the torture of hanging there, till he died and he was murdered. And we can't dismiss the earthly physical suffering Jesus endured, and that should strike us deeply. But more so, the cup that Jesus references and brings him such agony is the cup of God's wrath. As Jesus said in 22:37, he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who is numbered with the transgressors. We talked more about that last week, and I'll just summarize it again. It means on the cross, Jesus was put in the place of sinners. So he was put in the place of all past, present, future sinners for all their sins. And so I want to make this explicit. All the sin of all the sinners of all time was concentrated in this moment on Jesus on the cross. And so all the sin is on Jesus and on the cross, and in that moment, God's justice, God's judgment, and God's wrath for all sinners' sin was concentrated on Jesus on the cross. It was poured out on him. So Jesus knows the suffering that awaits him. Like no other moment, no other agony, nothing can compare to what Jesus is about to go through on the cross. And so he petitions his Father with his deepest of concerns. Father, if there's another way, remove this cup from me. So what it shows us is we can petition our Father with our deepest sorrows, greatest agonies, despair. You can go to him. And displayed by Jesus is not that we can just petition him, but also displayed in Jesus is the need for humility and submission. See, with great humility and submission, Jesus petitions God the Father. As Jesus' greatest concern, as we see in his prayer, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' greatest concern is not that he gets what he desires. His greatest concern is not that the cup would be removed from him. It brings him deep agony and despair, but that's not his deepest desire. What his deepest desire is what the Father wants, what the Father's will is. And if this is the will of the Father, he is willing to conform his life to his will. And in doing this, he is choosing to submit himself to the Father. He's choosing to submit himself to the cross. And this continues to point us to the intimacy and the relationship and the trust that is there. He trusts the Father's will and that is his best. And he's willing to humbly submit to the cross. For his Father's desire. And I just need to ask, what is our response when God's will for our lives conflicts with our own desires? What is our response in that moment? I think for many of us it's to question and doubt God. I've been there. Maybe asking, you can't be serious, God, or that can't be the thing you want for me, or that won't make me happy, Lord. And so what we do with that is we doubt him, and then we begin to believe that someone or something else must know or have a better way for us. And what we're saying to God in that moment is, God, I know better than you. And so what we do is we turn from God. That's not my desire. That's not what I want. and so I won't go that way. You see, this is why I say humbly, because pride's response is concerned first and foremost with myself and my wants. Instead of submission, it leads to rebellion and betrayal. Instead of dependence, it reveals independence, that it's my way. And enmity instead of intimacy, I don't need you, God. Doubt, mistrust, faithlessness. Instead of trust and faith, my way is better. You see, the temptation in these moments is to pride, to sin, to ultimately what we see in the garden as satanic. But humility says, God, I need you. I want you because you know what's best. Your will is best. And so I can submit to your will rather than my own. And this is faith. This is trust. And so the question is, do you trust God? Do you trust God when he says this? I think this is a powerful passage. Romans 8:28. Do you trust this? And do you pray this? Even when you don't get your own desires. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, all the good things, all the bad things, at least from our perception, all these things that we go through work together for good. So all the junk that we deal with, all the joy that we experience, all the things in this world come together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you pray that? As we pour our hearts out to God. So pray, Christian. You ought to pray. And just as Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer and displays for us here, pray, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Great be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And what we see here is this doesn't remove the agony and the despair. Verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His sweat gathers and pours forth like great droplets of blood from a deep and wide wound, just pouring off of him. And I don't know if you've ever sweat in this manner, but it only speaks to the intensity of this moment. The physical and spiritual anguish, the mental anguish, hellish anguish that is going on in him in this moment. And we surmise that for Jesus, this somehow was easy. This was not. The cross, the cup, all of God's wrath for all of sin poured out on him. This was not easy. This was like anything anyone has ever experienced before or will experience. And here Jesus is in his full humanity, because he is both God and man. In his full humanity, in all its physical, mental, emotional and spiritual weaknesses that are common to all of us. Here he is in this moment, tested, tormented, and tempted, wrestling with the Father in all of his weakness, crying out, I need you. And you have to remember, if anyone was undeserving of this, it was Jesus, who lived the perfect life, and yet here he is, enduring what none of us could imagine or is about to endure. I find this comforting. Because as we talked about last week, he's the great high priest. Truly, truly, Hebrews 4:14-15 says this, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. Let us pray with confidence. Let us approach God the Father in confidence. Let us pour out our hearts to Him in confidence, even in the greatest despair, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see your great high priest? He has suffered like no one else and experienced the soul-shattering agony of despair like no one else. And so when you are weak, pray. When you are tempted and weak, pray. When you are in the pit of despair and there doesn't seem to be any glimmer of hope or light at the end of the tunnel, pray. Because he understands you. Like, he gets it. He knows what you're going through. And isn't that one of the worst turmoils when you're going through hard times, is you just feel alone? And yet here's our God who sympathizes with us. He knows. Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." He knows your cries. He knows the agony of your heart. And so pray. Pray. And also know the situation isn't hopeless, because verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." You see, there is a heavenly response. The Father isn't silent. The Father responds. And he doesn't remove the situation from Jesus. He doesn't take him out of it or say, "No, you don't have to go to the cross." He doesn't remove the cross. But what he does instead is he strengthens him. He gives Jesus what he needs, not necessarily what he wants. And this truth should serve us well. He doesn't always give us what we want. Parents, imagine your children if you gave them everything they wanted. Oh, they'd be the worst. Now imagine if your Father in heaven gave you everything you wanted. Be the worst. It'd be so dangerous to never say no to our children. Sure, sweetheart, run into the street. See, God is not a cold, calloused Father. He's a loving Father more than we could ever realize. You see, he may not remove the situation or give us everything we want, but he gives us everything we need. And here we see that he will strengthen. He'll strengthen us to persevere in faithfulness, because that is his desire, that we would persevere in faithfulness and in that he would perfect us. In verse 44 again, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great blood, drops of blood falling down to the ground." It doesn't remove the agony or despair of the situation necessarily. But what is Jesus' response in that? He prays more earnestly.
He seeks, he clings to his Father. So Christian, pray. Pray when things are good. We should give thanksfulness. Pray in the depths of despair and in your weakness. Pray, Christian. Pray. Let it drive you towards intimacy, dependence, humility, submission, trust. Cling to your Father. And know this, pray. Because your Father will strengthen you. And this is a lesson we all need to learn. Because look, verses 45 through 46. And when he rose from prayer, that is Jesus, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The disciples give themselves into their sorrow, into their despair. They are weak, and instead of praying, they just fell asleep. Jesus asks, why? Why are you asleep? Pray. And I think, how many of us will be found asleep? It's not that sleep is bad. They're found asleep when they should be praying. When they should be turning to God. Jesus asks why, and then he commands them to pray once again. And what we know is they didn't learn. They didn't learn this lesson to pray. Because they didn't pray. And what eventually would happen is they would succumb to weakness, to temptation, and they would turn from Jesus in faithlessness. However, Jesus would die. He would die on the cross for their sins. He would forgive them. He would restore them. And they would learn. They would learn to pray, because after the resurrection, they pray. And heaven responded. There's a whole bunch of examples I could have pulled from, but here are just three. Acts 4:31. They are praying for boldness for the gospel, and the whole place was shaken, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they continued to speak the word of God in boldness. Acts 6:1-6, the apostles saw the preeminence of their fact that they should proclaim the word of God and that they should pray. They put this on the list of things we got to do. The top two things, the word and pray. And as a priority, so they set deacons to serve the tables and they prayed over them. And as a result, the disciples multiplied. And here's the really interesting thing. Heaven moved in a way that none of us would expect. A great many priests. Priests who had opposed Jesus became obedient to the faith. Acts 12, Herod kills James, the brother of John, and then arrested Peter. And I'm assuming the church was worried that Peter would be killed just like James. And so the church earnestly prays, and he is miraculously delivered by an angel from the clutches of Herod. You see, they came to know the essential need of prayer and that God would strengthen them. And some of us are like, well, I pray, but God doesn't send angels to shake the ground. I would say, yeah, I haven't experienced that, but what I have experienced and know and trust is that he has strengthened us in a way that is incomprehensible. He has responded to our pleas with something far greater than angels, far greater than dreams, far greater than the earth shaking. He has responded to our greatest need, which is our sin, with Jesus Christ. And he's not silent in that. He speaks to us in his word. And he shows us over and over and over again, I've given you what you need. That doesn't mean there won't be moments of supernatural strengthening or whatnot, but it just means we are to be strengthened by the gospel. This is to be the foundation of our lives, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, that the wrath was poured out on him instead of us. And in this, we are reconciled to God. We have intimacy with our Father in heaven because of this. We can enjoy all the benefits of that. You see, his Son on the cross, who endured the greatest agony, the greatest pain, the greatest despair, the greatest wrath ever, so that we can know the Father and be strengthened in the truth of the gospel. And so we can pray, and he hears us. So to end, I want to ask you all, if you're able to stand, to pray with me. And it should come up on the screen here. And this is not the Lord's Prayer, kind of traditionally. This is straight out of Scripture, and so be prepared for the end. If you're someone who has that memorized, but would you pray with me? Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen.